We've looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and we spent four messages considering what that contained, and tonight we'll work our way through the first half of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as we remind ourselves a little of 1 Timothy, I don't want to spend a long time overviewing everything we said a long time ago. I just want to read chapter 3 verse 15, which tells us of Paul's purpose for writing to young Timothy. He said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul was writing this letter to Timothy, this young pastor, this man we've seen who was perhaps timid and perhaps easily swayed. This young pastor, Paul was giving him instructions on how to conduct the church, or how the church ought to conduct itself as it worshipped their God. How are we to worship our God as we gather together? Things that are contained in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Apparently, the services in Ephesus were getting a little bit out of control. You get the impression from what Paul addresses here that there were many cooks spoiling the broth, and perhaps Timothy was struggling to take control over that. Seems that many people were doing things, perhaps they were not doing the right thing, and the order of the service was falling beside the wayside. Perhaps the effectiveness of the service and the worship of God was failing. Men and women perhaps weren't doing what they should have been doing. And as a result, things were becoming confused and disorderly. And Paul writes in chapter 2 and even into chapter 3, he writes addressing public worship. He was reminding men and women of their responsibilities, their spiritual responsibilities, as we gather together as a church to worship God. In chapter 1, Paul's focus was the message. He was defending the truth of the gospel, as he very often did. He made it very clear that the church needed to preach sound doctrine, that Timothy needed to stand against the false teachers and the false doctrine. He needed to defend the faith. He needed to stand for the truth. But as we work into chapter 2, we see the emphasis not on the message, but on the membership, on the people that were there. And we can learn from it. And I will tell you, I'm encouraged. As I've prepared the message and I've been thinking about our church, I have been strongly encouraged, because we do a lot right according to what Timothy learnt from Paul. But that doesn't mean we can't do better. Let's keep that in mind as we consider what Paul wrote about how the church was to conduct themselves as they worshipped their God. And the first thing that he mentions, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "I exhort thee that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." First thing he mentions when it comes to public worship and gathering together, prayer. The place and the priority of prayer is what we'll be considering tonight. Let's pray before we move any further. Father, prayer ought to be a priority. Help us to remember that always. As a church, as we gather together and worship you, we thank you for this passage of Scripture in chapter 2 and into chapter 3 that reveals your mind regarding the worship service. Pray that you would speak to our hearts as a church and as individuals, that we may do what is pleasing in your sight. Lord, we don't want to run this service, this church, according to our wisdom. We don't want to gather together and do things because it pleases us. Lord, we're not here to please us. We're here to worship you. And I pray that you would teach us through your word what you expect and what's important. Help us to be people of prayer. Lord, I confess, and I know others, we struggle with prayer. Lord, we're prone to wanting to do something, to take action. Lord, help us to first and foremost pray. Speak to our hearts tonight. Give me liberty, I do ask, in the pulpit as I preach. And I pray that you would receive honor and glory as you work in our presence. Lord, you are a God worthy of our praise. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for the safety we've enjoyed at the family camp. Thank you for the fellowship which we enjoy one with another. Lord, we're a blessed church. You've been very good to us, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The priority, firstly, of prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort thee therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made. First of all, that's an interesting little phrase. What does it mean, first of all? Well, what it doesn't mean is that it comes first. It's not talking about chronology or order. It's not saying that prayer should be the very first thing that happens in a service. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying, Timothy, before the service starts, you need to pray. It's not about the order. It's about something different. I do believe, that said, that it is very important that we start a service with prayer. But that's not what Paul's saying here. First of all, Paul writes, is talking about placing prayer high on the list of priorities. He's saying that the most important thing is prayer. It needs to be given utmost priority. And I didn't realize, perhaps I've been caught up with other things. I wonder if you realized that the most important thing you and I as a church can do is pray. That's the most important job for us to do, pray. Now, you might say, like I do, what about preaching and teaching of the word? Surely that is most important. But unless you pray, you can't preach and teach. And as a church, we won't understand these truths unless the Holy Spirit enlightens and illuminates our minds. And that requires prayer. What about youth ministries? You know, all the things that we do, all the ministries, surely they're important, and they are. Sunday school, ladies ministry, Little Hands, Lily Lodge, the music ministry, building programs, all the things that we do, yeah, they're good. They add to the richness of the church. They add to our abilities to minister and serve God. They're necessary. But of utmost importance is prayer. We often get the cart before the horse, sadly. And we very quickly get busy doing things rather than falling very quickly upon our knees before our God. Now, as we work our way through this passage, keep in mind two things, and I'll probably, without meaning to, flop between the both. All right. Keep in mind our responsibility as individuals to pray, because if the church is required to pray, it only happens as individuals pray. But also keep in mind the role of prayer in our worship services, and the two work together, as we'll see. Corporate prayer, gathering together as a group to pray, is not an option. It's an obligation. But that said, we shouldn't pray together because we have to. Now, it always worries me when people say, well, why do I have to pray? Or why do I have to go to church? Or why do I have to go to prayer meeting? Well, that's not really the point. We ought to be praying because we want to. We ought to be people of prayer because we want to be in fellowship and communion with our God and our Saviour. I don't know how many people, I haven't been around for that long, but I've heard a lot of people say, why do I have to go to Wednesday night prayer meeting? It's not in the Bible. Why do I have to go? And I'll say, you're right, it doesn't say you have to go, except, of course, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. It's not really the question, though, why do I have to go? The question surely is, why on earth don't you want to go? Now, if a child is in right relationship with his father, surely there's fellowship and communication. And if a child doesn't want to spend any time talking to or being with their father, then there's obviously a problem. And if people find themselves thinking in their head or saying out loud, why do I have to go to church, or why should I go to church on a Wednesday night, that's an indication that there's a problem. We all ought to want to be in fellowship and communication with our God. One of the most important things Paul says here, I exhort thee that first of all, prayer, supplications, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Sadly, one of the most difficult things to lead people to do is pray. And if I said we're going to have a barbecue, most people would turn up. A supper, most people will turn up. But even a working bee that involves hard work, most people will turn up. But you say, let's have a prayer meeting, I've got something else to do. What is more important? Paul says prayer. A handful shows up to prayer meetings. You might say, and people have said this, well, I pray at home. I'm praying at home. And that's great, you should be. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. So you should be praying at home and at work and at school and everywhere. Matthew 6:6 talks about that quiet, secret prayer closet, if you would, that time alone with God, apart from anyone else. You should be praying at home and everywhere else. But here in 1 Timothy, that's talking about praying together as a church and prayer being essential in our worship together of God. That's the context of these verses. And we have a prayer meeting here on a Wednesday night here at the church, 7 o'clock. But it is the least attended service. Why is that? Oh, it's hard. And I've got other things. It's difficult. And I understand. But where is prayer on our list of priorities? Why do we rebel so much against praying together? Why is it so difficult? And even I'm guilty of it. The second, the third, and the fourth Wednesdays of the month, prayer meeting and Bible study. And I see more value in going to prayer meeting and Bible study than to go the first week of the month when it's just prayer meeting. That reveals to me my heart and what's most important. Perhaps you can be found thinking the same thing. Oh, it's just prayer meeting tonight. I won't go. No, prayer meeting is most important. It's where we ought to be. Why do we rebel against it? Well, we're a lot like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the story. Jesus took those disciples into the garden. He left most of them there, went further with Peter, James, and John. And then they stayed there. He went a little further to pray. And when he came back and he was expecting Peter, James, and John to be praying, he found them asleep. And he says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And there is truth in that. The flesh is weak. Sometimes we desire to do what's right, but we struggle in the flesh. But we ask ourselves sometimes, why do we struggle so much with resisting temptation? Well, he says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." Perhaps the reason there's no power in our walk with the Lord, or perhaps the reason we struggle with temptation is simply that we don't pray enough. Perhaps we lack peace and the joy of the Lord. Perhaps we don't pray enough. How is your prayer life as individuals and as families? The first thing that falls when I'm straying from the Lord, the first indicator that tells me that things are not right, is when I don't pray with my wife. That's the easiest thing to forget, all right? And it happens far too often. We should all be people of prayer, individually and as families and as a church. The tragedy of a fruitless walk with the Lord is very seldom unanswered prayer. It is far more often unoffered prayer. What I'm saying is we struggle so often not because we've prayed and God hasn't answered. It's not even that we've asked and asked amiss like James talks about. It's that we haven't even asked and God's not at work. No, we don't ask, we just do. That's an Australian thing, isn't it? We like to be people of action. We like to be doing something. Activity. Let's do this and this. Let's roll up our sleeves and get something started. Let's do something. Let's pray. And I'm not talking pray before and then do. No, prayer is the most important thing. Pray before, pray during, and pray after. Not first in order, but first in priority. But for us, prayer is the last resort. You know, when things start falling apart and everything looks bad, we look at each other and go, you know what, we really need to pray. We do that as families, we do that as a church. Let's not be guilty of waiting until things fall apart. Because when we fail to pray for His wisdom and His guidance and His direction and ask Him to work in a powerful way through the ministries of this church, then we're relying on ourselves. We're basically saying to God, "We've got this covered. Youth group Friday night, we can do this, Lord. Don't worry about us. You worry about someone else for the night. We've got this under control." And we don't pray. Sunday school, one-way club, little hands, whatever it is. When we fail to pray, it's like us telling God, "We've got this under control. Yeah, we trust you for our salvation. We trust you for heaven, our eternal destiny. But when it comes to this, don't even worry yourself about it. God, we've got this. We're fine." And that is pride. We need to be careful of falling into that trap. Speaking of pride, you might be thinking, "Well, I go to prayer meeting." Good, you should. Attendance, actually, and it's a wonderful truth, that the amount of people coming to prayer meetings at this church has grown over the past 6-7 years. Remember, just even this Wednesday night, we were kind of joking about it, saying we used to have a rule that if there were less than 8 people here, we wouldn't sing because it didn't sound very good. And if there were more than 8 people, we would sing. And there were very often less than 8 people. But now, there's probably 20. Or even pushing 30, which is a wonderful blessing. And if you compare yourself to other churches, it's the same testimony. Wherever you turn, they say, "Oh yeah, Wednesday night prayer meeting, yeah, hardly anyone turns up, or only a handful, or it's just me and my wife," some people say. You know, that's all good and well. We can look at them and say, well, aren't we doing wonderful? And we can rest on our laurels and say, isn't it great we get 20 or 30? But can we do better as a church? Can we pray more? Now, don't take this as me trying to convict you, all right? If it's just me, forget it. But if God's word tells us to pray together, first of all, the most important priority, pray, yet we don't, then surely that's God, not me. If we're going to compare ourselves to a church, let's not look around us at churches of today who are all struggling in the same area. Let's look at a church in Scripture. You think about the early church. Now, you compare us to the early church and we are not people of prayer. Acts is just basically a record of the early church and the work that God did through them. Chapter 1, praying. Chapter 2, praying. Chapter 3, praying. Chapter 4, praying. Each time in those chapters, first of all, the people of God are seen indoors praying, and then they're seen outdoors enjoying wonderful power of God in their ministry. Pray, power. If we compare ourselves to a church, let's look at that, and we'll find ourselves, we don't line up very well. We can do better. You think about those preachers of the word, they would give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They knew the importance. How often are we filled with the spirit of prayer when we come? We should be. Do you guys pray, or do you pray before you come to church? We try to. Sometimes it's in the car in the car park because we haven't had any chance before then, but we always try and pray before we come to church. Do you do that? Do you pray for the church leading up to it? You know, it's a wonderful, it's not really a tradition, a practice. The song leader and the preacher get together in one of those rooms before the service and pray. Sometimes it's only 5 minutes, and that's a good thing. Not the 5 minutes part, but it's good that we do that. But shouldn't we all be doing it? Could we? Could more of us pray? We're all in such a hurry. We all race in, we sit down, and we worship God. But if we come prayerfully, beforehand, during, and after, prayerful. Now that's worship. Do you pray when you're hearing the preaching of the word? Do you ask God to illuminate your mind and help me to understand and convict my soul and reveal the things through your word that I need to understand and know and change by your power? Do you pray even now? Because this is the word of God. He's the God of the word, and he can explain it far better than I can. You ought to be there asking God to explain these things to you while I try to. Because we're wanting the Spirit of God to do a great work here, now. Prayer is of the highest priority. Spurgeon gave a testimony to 5 young men that were coming to the Metropolitan Tabernacle one night. And a strange man met them at the door, and he offered and said, would you like a tour of the facilities? And these men were like, yep, yeah, all right. He said, would you like to see the heating room? And they weren't really interested because it was July up there, and that means the middle of summer, so they weren't really interested in the heating room of the church. But this strange man took these 5 men down to the boiler room, and there upon their knees, just before the service, were 700 people praying. 700 people praying through the service. Spurgeon many times said, the secret to the power of my preaching and the success of my ministry is not me, it's the people praying down there now while I preach. That man, that strange man that led them down to the boiler room was Spurgeon himself. And I do wonder how much more we would see if we prayed more. This verse goes on to explain 4 different types of prayer. We've seen the priority. Let's just have a look at the variety of prayer. We won't spend a lot of time doing this, but there are 4 different types of prayer mentioned here. Firstly, supplications, which is talking about when we offer a request for a need. We understand and know what's lacking. We know of a strong need, and we plead with God to provide it. Supplications. And it's an intense request. It's like begging. It's like a beggar on the street who has no ability to provide for himself. But he begs desperately and intensely that someone might meet his need. Now, supplications can be made to men and to God. You can make supplications to the king. Please meet this need that I have. You can make supplications to anyone. But here, we're talking about making supplications to God. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he made supplications. He had a great need. And he asked that God would meet his need. Supplication arises from need, and in fact, all prayer does. We understand we desperately need God. We need him for, we need his grace and his mercy and his provision in so many ways, and prayer in essentially comes from this idea of a great need. We know nowhere but beggars without the provision of Almighty God will perish. That's supplication. Secondly, here there's the word prayer mentioned. That's the general word for prayer. And you can only pray to God in the Scriptures. Supplications you can make to a man, you can only pray to God. And that's really showing us that this word contains more than just a request. This is a word of worship. You can only make prayers to God, and in it, this word contains worship, adoration, and reverence. The only king you can pray to is the King of Heaven. Prayer itself is an act of worship. It's not just a request for needs. As a church, when we pray, we need to remember who we pray to, as always, so that our hearts may be humble and reverent. We may remember who it is we come before. Third word there is intercessions. It means to fall in with someone. Fall in with someone, or to get involved with someone. It conveys this idea of intimacy. Drawing near to God with requests for ourselves and requests for others. Bearing the needs of others before the throne of grace. And it is a wonderful picture of the prayer of the church. And as children of the King, we enjoy intimacy with our God, and we do. When we come and ask him as his children and say, Heavenly Father, please provide for this person, that's intercession. That's intercession. And then the last variety, if you would, of prayer found there is thanksgiving. And all prayer ought to be made with that spirit. That spirit of thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make your requests be made known unto God. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Do you remember the story when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? How many turned around and went back and thanked him? One. I think the ratio is perhaps it's not that bad here. I don't know. When we go away on a trip, we always ask God, or try to always ask God, to give us safety on the roads. It's a very common thing when we're travelling. We went to camp the last couple of days, and when we were leaving, we prayed that God would protect us and give us journey mercies. And it was only because I was doing this study, or had done this study, that when we got there, I said thank you. Because we very quickly ask for provision and protection, but seldom do we remember when he's answered to say thank you. I actually smiled because I think it was Ian leading the church prayer this morning. He thanked God for the safety that God gave as we travelled to and from Crystal Creek. And that's a wonderful thing. That shows us that we're moving in the right direction. But we can be much more thankful people. When was the last time you prayed, not for something, but just to thank God for what he's done? Not with a request, not with a Lord, I've got this need, or Lord, please help me, or Lord, enable me, or Lord, please bless in this way. Just thank you, Lord. Thank you for the fact that I woke up this morning. Thank you for the breath in my lungs. Thank you for the roof over my head and the clothes on my back and the food in my stomach and all of the blessings that you pour out liberally. The health that I enjoy. Thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for my family. Thank you for making me one of your children and the home in heaven that you've promised. Thank you. Because you are a great and benevolent. That means a loving and giving God. Thank you for the peace of God which passes understanding. You know, we've got people in our lives. I trust you do too. I hope I'm not one of them. People in your lives where whenever you hear from them, they want something. You know, the kind of people, 364 days of the year you don't hear from them, but one day you hear from them and you think, oh, here we go, what are they going to want? They turn up outside your house and you want to hide. Pretend you're not there because you just know they're going to ask you for something. They're not interested in you for the most part. They're too busy. They don't make the effort. But when they want something, they're there. Now, we can be like that unthankful, demanding friend or whoever it is, relative at times. We can be constantly before God asking for this and for that, but praise God, He doesn't react the way we are tempted to. He doesn't get impatient with us. He's perfectly patient. We come with need after need and God doesn't say, oh no, here's Matt again. I'm sure he's going to ask me for something. He's just asked me for so much. He doesn't get frustrated like we do. No, He wants us to come. He's like any good father who delights when his children come and claim the promises that they've made. He loves it when we as His children go to Him and say, God, You said this, and I'm claiming Your promise. That delights His soul. And it also delights His soul when God's children or His children say thank You. Isn't it a blessing when your children come and say thank you? Doesn't it just cheer your heart when they understand that you've been good to them? And that they don't deserve the blessing that you've given them for whatever it is. And of their own volition or free will, they come to you and say, Dad, thanks. Isn't that a joy? We can do the same to God and we ought to. God, thank you. Lastly, we're going to look at the object of prayer. We've seen the priority, we've seen the variety, but then the object of prayer. What is it that we should pray for? Well, verses 1 and 2 tell us the object of our prayer as a church, and that is we should pray for all men. I exhort thee, therefore, that first of all those types of prayer be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Anyone have any idea what the word all means in Greek? It's pretty simple. All. All means all. We ought to pray for all men. Now, I understand we can't pray for the 6.5 or we're over 6 billion people in the world now. We don't know their names. If we were to pray for every country and every people and every race every time we met to worship, it's not practical. But we need to be praying for all people. All means all people. Saved and unsaved, it means family and friends, and it also means strangers. It means your neighbours. It means all. Those far, those near, all races, all nations, the rich, the poor, the old, the young, the friends and the enemies. Jesus said that we ought to pray for those that despitefully use us and persecute us. We ought to be praying for all. And this is in the context of the local church. Perhaps in the context of individuals, we ought to be praying for our mother-in-laws. All means all. Far too often our prayers are confined to our circle of friends or our family and not everyone else. Now, we need to pray for those closest to us and those we love. That's our responsibility. Husbands pray for their wives and wives for their husbands and families and brothers and sisters praying for one another. We ought to be praying, but our prayers shouldn't stop there. Paul says we should pray for all men. No person is beyond prayer. You see people walking down the street and you might be tempted to think that person is never going to get saved. Or you might think that person is never going to change. You might be tempted to think that they're beyond the reach of God. You people didn't know me very well before I was saved. I think many of you would have walked past me and thought, there is no way that guy's going to get saved. There is no one beyond the reach of prayer. There's no one beyond the reach of God. We should be praying for people to get saved. And we should be expecting it to happen. You know, when I walked in this church, I had no intention of getting saved. I had no desire for God. I had no desire for fellowship with any of you. I was just going along with the flow. But I wasn't beyond the reach of prayer. And looking back and talking to some of the people that were here back then, I have some idea of how much people prayed for me. And I can imagine we as a church, should a strange young man who's never walked into a church really before come in, we would pray for him. True? We would. I know we would. We'd make sure we had meetings and prayed for people that they would get saved. Wouldn't it be great? Now, I remember when I came in, I got saved 10 years nearly, 2003, so just over 10 years ago. We haven't had a great deal of people walking off the street and get saved since. Let's pray that it happens. Let's go out there and share the gospel. Let's go out there and tell people when we've had opportunities to present the gospel, and let's pray. And let's pray believing that people will get saved and that God will add members, people to our church. Because that is well within the power of God, let me assure you. I'm standing here to declare it. We need to be people that pray. No one is beyond prayer. But especially as a church, we need to be praying, it says there in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. The kings, we're talking about national leaders, our prime minister, and flowing down from that position of authority right down through federal, state, local, even police officers and any government officials. We should pray for people in positions of authority. Hey, even the Queen, we should pray for her. I'm not sure what she does. But she has responsibility over our country in some way, shape or form. We should pray that she gets saved, if she's not. You might be tempted to think, well, yeah, but Paul and Timothy, they didn't have such hopeless leaders. Well, they didn't have such morally corrupt leaders. They don't know what we're putting up with. No, they didn't have Tony Abbott or Julia Gillard or Kevin Rudd even. They had Nero. I would far prefer any of those three than Nero. Nero was a psychopath. He was a murderer. He tortured and persecuted Christians because he liked it. Now, Julia Gillard, Kevin Rudd, even Tony Abbott, they don't hate Christians as much as Nero did, so much as I can tell. We need to be praying for our government. It doesn't matter whether we like them or not. It doesn't matter whether you support a completely different political party or has no influence at the moment whatsoever. We need to pray for our Prime Minister and our government. We need to pray that they'll be just and wise and that they would be saved if they're not. This is a prayer that I've been praying for our government recently. Someone, I read it somewhere, that they would do what was right rather than what's popular. You know what politicians do? What they think everyone else wants. Not what God wants. What our culture wants. Oh, that they do what God wants. Our country would be far better off if our politicians followed this book rather than the public opinion polls. We need to pray that they do what's right rather than what's popular. It doesn't matter if you don't like them. Respect not the person but the office. We should pray for all men, especially those in authority. There are some reasons why that Paul goes on to give. We'll look at those just briefly. In verse 2 he says, Why should we pray for men, especially those in authority? Verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Why? In verse 3, because it's good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour. Why? In verse 4, because God wants all men to be saved. Why pray for all men? So that we can live peaceably, because God wants us to and God wants everyone to get saved. There's some good reasons why we ought to be praying. Firstly, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. Well, quiet, that's talking about the outward kind of turmoil out there. And the world, I don't have to argue with you, is full of turmoil. It's becoming more and more morally corrupt. And I understand that there needs to be a great falling away before the Lord returns. But what if the Lord's not coming back right now? And what if all the wickedness in our culture and the moral corruption is a result of God's people not praying? Christians too busy watching TV and playing sport. We need to be praying for our country. We need to be praying for our culture, for our people. We enjoy some wonderful quietness in this land at the moment, but it's getting less and less so. I remember I used to work with a man who, him and his wife, moved from South Africa over to Australia. And he was telling me stories about the danger on the street in South Africa. So much so that they would drive with a loaded gun in their car, and if there was a red light, they would not stop. This is only 10 years ago. South Africa is not a safe place on some of those streets. You just drive straight through, you wouldn't dare stop. You'd risk having an accident than being held up by someone at gunpoint. That doesn't happen in our country. We ought to pray that it doesn't happen, that the moral standards of our country would honour God. But not just that, we enjoy a stable society because of our government. We need to pray for those in positions of authority that we continue to enjoy the freedoms we have. We're not like South Africa with people holding you up at gunpoint. We're not like China or other places where churches have to be run in the underground. I don't have any fear that the government's going to come down and break down the door and arrest us all. Some people doing exactly this would have that fear. You would have that fear holding a Bible in your lap. But we don't have that fear. We need to pray that we continue to have that liberty, that we may lead a quiet life. That's talking about the outward turmoil. Then there's the peaceable life, and that's talking about the inner tranquility, like what goes on the inside. When you pray, you need to pray that things go well out there, but we also need to pray for that peaceable life. I'll turn my page, get my notes. So many Christians today are stressed, just like everyone else out in society, stressed out, anxious, fighting depression, so overwhelmed that people are becoming sick. Why? A lot of the time it's because people don't pray. A lot of the time it's because Christians don't pray. Philippians 4:6, I read it to you before, says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." To live a life peaceable, live a life of peace, peace with God, and peace that passes understanding, the key is prayer. Peter tells us to cast all our care upon Him because He cares for us. Prayer enables us to live that quiet life. That doesn't mean a promise from freedom from persecution, but we ought to pray that we don't get persecuted. But also that peaceable life. Why else should we pray for all men, particularly those in authority? Because it's good and acceptable in the sight of God. We ought to be people who lead lives of godliness and honesty. That's what God expects and God accepts. Life of prayer, life of godliness, life of honesty. Praying together as a church is good and acceptable in the sight of God. He receives it gladly. It causes Him great joy and delight. Prayer isn't something, or it is something, pleasing to God. Pharisees, their reason for prayer was because, in a lot of cases, they wanted to please men. They wanted to look good in doing it. We ought to pray because we want that fellowship with our God, to honour and exalt Him. It's good and acceptable in His sight. The last reason we ought to be praying for all men is because God, it says in verse 4, desires all men to be saved. Now that's a bit of a contentious issue of people believing that God predetermined those to go to heaven and those to go to hell, because it says there that God wants all of us to go to heaven. It doesn't reconcile with hyper-Calvinism. It just doesn't fit. God doesn't decree that men go to hell and the same breath say, "I want them to go to heaven." God wants all men to be saved. He made provision for all men to be saved. He sent His Son to die upon the cross. Tells us that God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 12:32 says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without honey and without price." God desires all men to be saved. Christ's death upon the cross made provision for all men to be saved. But sadly, not all men are saved, not because God doesn't want them to, but because man doesn't want to be. They reject the call. They don't want to come to the knowledge of the truth. They don't want to humble themselves. They don't want to come before the cross and admit their sinfulness and their need for a Saviour. They love their sin. They desire to continue in their sin. And though God desires that they get saved, He's still given them the choice to reject Him. He didn't make robots. He didn't say at the beginning of time, "You're going to get saved and you're not, and you've got no choice in the matter." No, He made God, Adam and Eve in the garden and said, "You can choose to eat of that if you want." They had a choice right from the beginning, and we have a choice now. God desires all men to be saved, but that call can be accepted or rejected. You know, God could have saved everyone. One of the arguments that people who believe in unconditional election, they give is that, well, it's just mercy. God in his mercy reaches out and saves some. We all deserve to go to hell, but in his mercy he reaches out and plucks some that they don't fall into hell. God is infinitely merciful. Why doesn't he just save everyone? He desires all be saved, but not all men are saved because he made us with a choice. Sadly, people choose to reject the truth. What truth? Well, it goes on to say it there. There is the truth of salvation, the truth of the gospel in these verses from 5 to 7. We don't have time. But there's a little parenthesis that Paul puts in there. He talks about one God, one mediator, the man Christ, who gave himself a ransom for who? For the elect. No, for all. Gave himself a ransom for all. And Paul's a preacher of that wonderful truth. Paul kind of sums up this passage on prayer. After this little interlude of the truth there in verse 8, he sums it up with his desire. God's desire is that first of all we pray. God's desire is that all men be saved, so that they may be, we pray that they may be saved. And then Paul's desire in verse 8, I will or I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, just to give you a little overview of that verse as we close, Paul's saying there that men, when we gather together, we need to be praying everywhere, not just in this church, not in the temple, not in the pagan temples that they used to have. Believers, we ought to be praying everywhere. Lifting up holy hands is talking about our posture. Now, in these days, the tradition or the culture would dictate that people pray looking up to heaven with their hands outstretched. We pray differently. We close our eyes and we bow our head. Through the scriptures, people pray sitting up, standing, face on the ground, kneeling, all kinds of positions. It's not the position that God worries about. It's the heart. It tells us Paul's desire is that we pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. That's talking about the condition of our life. Our hands are talking about our actions, and they need to be holy. What he's saying is we need to be praying in right relationship with God. Right relationship with God. Our hands, our actions, our motives need to be holy. And then without wrath and doubting is our relationship with others. We need to be praying the right relationship with God and with others. And as a church, we generally do that. I trust that our church is going in the right direction. I believe it is. I'm convinced that as we pray, we see great things happen. But can we pray more? I trust that we can. Well, I'd love to see people get saved. I would love to see God at work in your life and in my life and in the life of this church. But we know that that will happen as we pray. Now, if you think I've been trying to get you to come to prayer meeting Wednesday night, that hasn't been my purpose. Not at all. But if that's what God wants you to do, then you should be here. Now, if you're thinking, oh, I'm not going to turn up this Wednesday because then everyone's going to know that it's just because of that message on Sunday night and I'll be so embarrassed. Well, if that's your motivation for coming, that's not the right motivation. If you're going to come Wednesday night, come whether people think it's because of the message or not. Come because God wants you to. If you're going to go, oh, I'll wait a few weeks until everyone forgets the message, then I'll come. That's not the right heart. If you're convicted about it and you know the need to come and pray as a church and the importance God places on it, and instead of whatever you do on a Wednesday night, you know you could be here. And if that's what God's telling you, then come. By the grace of God, I would love to see us pray more. I'd love to see us invite God to work powerfully through this local church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are merciful and just in every way. Thank you that your desire is that all be saved. Your desire is that we pray for all men. Lord, help us to pray as we ought to and as often as we ought to. Help us to pray without ceasing. Help us to be continually offering prayer and supplication before you. Lord, we need you, and at times we forget that need. Lord, I pray that you would help work in our church, or that you would work in our church, and that you would help us to be people of prayer. Help prayer to be of the utmost priority in our services. Help us to see the importance of it. And help us, Father, to pray for our government, pray for those in positions of authority, that we may lead that quiet and peaceable life. Thank you for your blessings, Father. We enjoy predominantly that quiet and peaceable life now. And we pray that that would continue by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.